When was the last time you attended a parade? I don't mean watch one on television. I mean we're actually there in person. For me, it was probably several years ago. There was a parade in the city of Moroa, and I got to be a part of that. I was riding in a 1937 fire engine representing the Kinney Fire Department. Back then, it was called the Tunbridge Fire District. But my earliest recollection of attending a parade was back in the late 1960s. I was probably 4, maybe 5 years old. It was in Akron, Ohio, where we lived at the time. It was the Soapbox Derby Parade that they would have once every year. And it was a big, big deal. They had celebrities from Hollywood and from athletics were there. The main headliners for that parade, this will kind of give you an idea when this was Hugh O'Brien, Joanne Worley, Lorne Greene, and Heisman Trophy winner O.J. Simpson. Some of you are wondering, who are those names? And I remember that during the parade, they tossed confetti off of the windows of the tall buildings in town. It just kind of came down like snowflakes, multicolored little slips of paper. I don't remember how we managed to do this, but we ended up with autographs of all four of those people on those little strips of confetti. I'd love to have those today. Probably be worth something on eBay. But there's one thing about that parade that sticks in my mind the most. I mean, you know, you had the celebrities coming across on convertibles, you know, and you had marching bands and, you know, people throwing candy out. I do remember there were unicyclists. That sticks in my mind. But the one thing I remember the most were the Budweiser Clydesdales. You could feel them before you could even hear them, and you could hear them before you saw them, because literally the ground shook as they started coming around the corner and down the parade route. And you could hear their hooves, you know, clopping on the street. And of course, when they got in unison, it was quite a sound. And then, of course, when they came into view, oh my, there is nothing like Clydesdale horses to behold. They're larger than most. They're absolutely beautiful creatures. And I just remember being awestruck as they came by. To this day, I've never personally witnessed a parade quite like that one. I mention that today because on this Palm Sunday, we also commemorate another kind of a parade. It was a peculiar parade, to be sure. Even in those days, it was unusual. See, in the first century of the Roman Empire, there were often parades given in honor of conquering generals or even an emperor coming back from a great victory. It was called a Roman triumph. And it featured not Clydesdales, but mighty war horses, stallions, that would pull the chariot of either the emperor or the general. And people would line the streets and they would cheer and cheer and shout. And a bit like when a championship team comes home and they go through the streets of the city hoisting their trophy and all their fans come out to give them honor. That was not unusual back in Jesus' day. But the parade that happened on that first, what we now call Palm Sunday, was very peculiar indeed. All four Gospels record what happened on that day. It's oftentimes called Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And I've taken the four accounts from the four Gospels and condensed them into one, starting with Matthew 21. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, tell them that the Lord needs them and that he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to the daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, placed their cloaks on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teachers, rebuke your disciples." "I tell you," he replied, "if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now, in his account, John begins chapter 12 with the words, "the next day." That refers to the previous chapter where he had talked about the anointing of Jesus by Mary. And we know from that account that that happened on a Sabbath. It was a Saturday. So we know that this that takes place is on a Sunday, hence Palm Sunday. The narrative begins in the village of Bethphage, which means house of figs. Its precise location is not exactly known today, but since it is mentioned in relation to Bethany, which was just a mile or two outside of Jerusalem, it's often figured to be a smaller village not far from Bethany. During this week of Passover, Jewish pilgrims would come from all over the Mediterranean world, and they were all expected to come for this week. So, whereas Jerusalem was around 30,000 people normally, during the week of Passover, it would swell to one estimate is 180,000. Imagine your town growing by six times for one week. And that's what Passover was for Jerusalem. And so, because the city itself couldn't hold that many people, many of them stayed in the smaller villages surrounding Jerusalem. Now, from the beginning, this event unfolds as a curious manifestation of who Jesus is and why he came. We're told that at Bethphage, Jesus sent two of his disciples, and we're not told which two, to go ahead of him into the village to find a donkey and its colt and to fetch them, bring them back. Why would he do that? I don't know if you've ever thought of this before. Nowhere in the Gospels until now did Jesus ever ride anything. We are never told that Jesus ever rode a horse, ever rode a donkey. Everywhere he went, he walked, which was very typical, especially for the working class or the peasants of those days. They didn't have public transportation. They couldn't hop in their car and take off. They walked. And all through the ministry of Jesus, as recorded in the four Gospels, he walked everywhere. So why now does he want a donkey to ride on? Was it because he was tired? I don't think so. No, he knew exactly what he was doing because he was about to enter Jerusalem as king. So, well, how do you know that? Well, the original wording of the instructions to his disciples when he sent them to get the donkey, he said, if anyone asks you why you are taking the donkey, you are to say, its Lord is in need. Literally, the donkey's Lord needs the donkey. This is worded in the way of a royal edict. And it was expected in those days that if the king needed something, you gave it to him. You didn't ask questions. You didn't try to bargain, you know, for some compensation. King needed it, you gave it. And here he says, the Lord needs it. And the Lord will send it right back. So Jesus is establishing who he is, even in the instructions that he gave to his disciples. So they bring the donkeys back. I know it's a little confusing in Matthew's account because it says that they put their cloaks on them and he rode them, plural. How is Jesus riding the donkey and the colt at the same time? He wasn't. He was riding the colt, but to keep the colt under control, they probably kept it tethered to its mother, and they led them both together. So he's riding the colt of the donkey. As Jesus rides towards Jerusalem, the crowd grows. In Matthew's account, he uses an adjective in Greek that is best translated huge. A huge crowd gathered as Jesus is going into the city. Most of these would have been Galilean pilgrims who were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover. Remember that most of Jesus' ministry, most of the miracles that he performed, most of the teachings he gave were not in and around Jerusalem. They were up north in Galilee. 11 of the 12 disciples were Galileans. Guess which one was the only Judean? Of course, Judas Iscariot. The Galileans were all excited about Jesus. They probably had a better idea of who he was than most of the people in Jerusalem just because they had been exposed to more of his teaching and his miracles. And so they would have been very excited to lead a procession as their hometown boy, so to speak, their hero, is riding into Jerusalem. We're told that people cut palm branches from nearby trees. What's the significance of that? Well, that was the national emblem of the Israelite people. It'd be a little bit like in a parade today if you would see people waving American flags. In fact, one author even says these were Jewish flags. So they're waving the palm branches. This is a kind of a patriotic theme. It also says they took some palm branches and even some of the people's cloaks and set them on the road for the donkey to walk on. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Hope the donkey doesn't decide to, you know, do his thing over my cloak. But that was also rather common in those days for a dignitary. You know, we would call it giving him the red carpet treatment, right? They were pulling out all the stops for Jesus. What the crowd shouted during the parade was also very meaningful. The word most associated with Palm Sunday is a Hebrew word, and it is the word Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest, right? We all know that word. We probably sung it in songs. Do we have any idea what it means? Ever wondered, what does Hosanna mean? Does it just simply mean praise God? No, that's hallelujah. Hallelujah is literally praise Yahweh in Hebrew. Hosanna is a very specific word. It comes out of Psalm 118, verse 25. Hosanna. In Hebrew, it means save us. Save us now. It's a plea to God. Save us. And then in the very next verse in Psalm 118, you see the phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These people knew their scriptures. They're quoting right out of the Psalms. And they're saying, save us. Save us. Now, John records another line, blessed is the King of Israel. That was not part of Psalm 118. But it is a reflection of how the people at that time viewed the promised one. Because there is no mistaking the intention of the crowd. They're welcoming their Messiah. This is it. This is him. He's the one. He's the promised one. He's the Messiah. He is the one who's going to save us. And so they shouted, Hosanna. Hosanna in the highest. The verb, we're shouting, in the original Greek, it's in the imperfect tense, meaning that it kept on going. They didn't just shout one time and that was it. This just continued to go and go and build in intensity. The picture is one of great excitement, very much like a ticker tape parade in our own culture. Now, I'm sure Jesus had made this journey into Jerusalem many times. I was expected of all Jewish males to come to the temple in person. At least, well, there were three times they were supposed to. Passover, the Day of Atonement, and one other feast that escapes me right now. But at the very least, you had to go to one of them, and for most, that was Passover. Passover was the most important. It was their Independence Day. Because if you'll remember, historically, Passover was like the straw that broke the camel's back and finally got Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. They were liberated from their bondage in Egypt. They were set free. So Passover to the Jews was like July 4th to Americans. You celebrate your independence, your freedom. Although at this time they probably didn't feel very free because they were certainly under the boot of Rome, which made these cries to save us even more poignant. They were hoping Jesus would come and reestablish the throne of David, reestablish the nation of Israel, kick out the Romans so that we can be great again. They were all excited about those prospects. And so we see the air in and around Jerusalem filled with shouts of Psalm 118. Now, not everybody was excited about this parade. Imagine the seething consternation of the religious authorities as Jesus arrived in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast. He deliberately chose to ride on a donkey. What's the significance of that? Well, the main one is it fulfilled prophecy. Zechariah 9:9 said, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. No getting around that. Jesus is very intentional that he is fulfilling prophecy. And who is it riding on that colt? It's the king. The promised one, the anointed one, the Messiah. And thousands of Jesus' followers responded to this gesture by giving him a welcome reserved for royalty. The fact that he had brought Lazarus back to life in nearby Bethany caused a lot of the Judeans to come out. I mean, you know, stuff happens in a little backwater Galilee. You know, you take it with a grain of salt. Those guys never quite got it right anyway. Most of the jokes at that time began with how many Galileans does it take, you know, that kind of thing. But this happened right in their backyard. A lot of the Judeans were there. They eyewitnessed this corpse coming out of the tomb. There was no denying it. And so the crowds were there and they were excited. And of course, the arch enemy of Jesus, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were not excited at all about all this ruckus being raised with the coming of Jesus, very deliberately appearing as the Messiah of the people. But you know, that's what makes this a curious manifestation. Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a donkey. A donkey's colt at that. You would expect a conquering king to come in on a war horse, some kind of mighty stallion. I don't know if they had Clydesdales back then, but you know, something grand, right? Brandishing a sword and calling out for people to rise up and join him as he was going to take on their enemies. But instead, he comes on a lowly mule. He rides in on certainly the last thing you would expect. You know, you would expect, you know, the grand marshal of a parade to ride in some really nice fancy convertible. Probably not riding in a Volkswagen Beetle. And so Jesus comes in on a donkey. What's that all about? Well, it wasn't unheard of. In fact, there are places in the Old Testament where kings rode a donkey. David rides a donkey back to Jerusalem after the defeat of Absalom's rebellion in 2 Samuel 19 and 20. Solomon, the son of David, rode on a mule to his enthronement in 1 Kings chapter 1. Maybe there's an allusion here also to a prophecy given all the way back in Genesis 49. Verses 10 and 11, which was acknowledged as a messianic prophecy. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations will be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. So here you see the donkey and the colt of a donkey, again, tied to the Messiah. All of these things would have come into play as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. But here's the real kick about the whole thing. In the ancient world, if a king is riding a donkey, he's coming in peace. He's not a threat. He's not coming on a stallion declaring war. He's not out to defeat all the enemies at all costs. He's coming in peace. And that is exactly the message Jesus is sending here. Yes, I am your king. Yes, I am the Messiah whom you have been waiting for all these years, but I haven't come to establish a political kingdom. I haven't come to set up the throne of David. I have come in peace. You see, the people of that time were looking for a Messiah. And he was the Messiah, but not the way they thought he would come. And he was very clear in how he came to establish that fact. Well, that leads us to an important question. What was Jesus' intention here? Was he really claiming to be the Messiah or not? Did he know that by the week's end, his battered corpse would lie in a borrowed tomb? This has led to a common misunderstanding of the events that are recorded here. And there are a few different opinions among the scholars. Some suppose that Jesus really thought that he was going to be crowned king of Israel at that time. He was there to lead an uprising. He was there to rally the troops, and they were going to take on the Romans. But you know, some things went wrong, and all of a sudden the tables were turned, and now he's the one being nailed to a cross. According to these people, no one was more surprised that Jesus was condemned and crucified than Jesus was. To which I say, they must have never read the Gospels. Jesus made it very clear throughout his ministry what was going to happen. He knew it. So I don't think we can give much credence to that. Others claim that Jesus did indeed know what would happen by the end of that week, but that he had to offer a political kingdom to Israel at that time. One commentary states, "This event marked the official presentation of Jesus Christ to the nation of Israel as the rightful son of David." Another adds, "He came to offer himself to his people Israel as a king in accordance with the Old Testament prophecies." He knew that they would reject him on the terms he offered, but legally the offer had to be made. You know, at first things seemed to be going well, but in a matter of just a few days, the people who were crying out, you know, "Hosanna to the Son of David," were then turned around and said, "Crucify him." You can almost hear them wistfully wonder, "Oh, if Israel had only recognized who he was at the time." Well, for one thing, despite all the sermons that are out there about the fickleness of the crowd, you know, the same people that shouted Hosanna on Sunday are shouting "Crucify him" on Friday. No, it wasn't the same crowd. Not even close. You read through the Gospels and Jesus' popularity is climbing throughout the week. The scribes and Pharisees wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't because the crowds were behind him. They knew they would riot. They knew they were outnumbered by Jesus' supporters. Why did they have to arrest him at night? Why did they do all of his trials and condemn him to death at night, which, by the way, broke every law in the book of the Jewish Torah? They had to do it because the people were behind him. That crowd shouting "Crucify him," totally different crowd. In fact, it happened just after dawn. Most of Jewish supporters were still, Jesus supporters were still sleeping on Good Friday when Jesus was condemned to death. They trumped up that crowd with just the people that worked at the temple. So we don't have that to fall back on. Furthermore, had Jesus been crowned as king of Israel at that time, you think he'd have beat the Romans? Wouldn't have even been a fight. He's the Son of God. He didn't even need anybody's help. Sure, he could have established himself as the king. "We're going to reestablish the throne of David, and Israel is going to be the top dog." But what would that have left all of us? We'd still be lost in our sins. This wasn't some tragic mistake on the part of the Jewish people who missed their opportunity to have a king. This is exactly what was planned. And that leads us to the crucial meaning of Jesus' triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. Jesus knew what was going to happen. For 3 years, he had spelled it out time and time again. So why go through the motions? Why this charade? Why have this big parade go through town and act like you're the Messiah? Act like you're the king? There was no act. He was and is the Messiah. He was and is the King. Not just the King of Israel. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. That never changed. Not even when they nailed him to a cross and posted above his head in jest, "Here is the King of the Jews." Oh, yes, he was. But he is a king who comes on his own terms. He is a king not with a mandate of the people to do what they want him to do. He is the king who does as he pleases, and he is the one who is setting the terms. He is the one who is setting the stage. He is the one who is dictating the events. Nothing got out of control. Everything went exactly according to plan that had been prophesied hundreds of years before and was worked out to the very last detail. I do like what one author says: our Lord did not cease to be Israel's king because he was God's suffering servant. On the contrary, it was precisely in witnessing to the truth of the love of God for sinners in his own suffering that his kingship lay. The cross did not disprove that he was the Messiah. It actually proved it. It stated once and for all who he is and why he came. Yes, Jesus' triumphal entry was a deliberate act. I mean, he could have just as easily slipped in unnoticed with all of the pilgrims that were coming from Galilee. Earlier in the Gospels, Jesus tried to discourage such popular demonstrations. There were times the people wanted to make him king and he would get out of town. But this time, he deliberately provoked the demonstration. Yes, he was fulfilling prophecy. And he wasn't just yielding to the wishes of the crowd. He created it. It was done very intentionally. Matthew says that all the city was stirred. Literally, the Greek means shaken. It's a root word from which we get seismic. Just like when the Clydesdales were coming and the ground shook. That's what happened when Jesus came through town. Not so much literally as in the hearts of people. Now I'm sure that Caiaphas the high priest must have cast a worried glance westward over toward Herod's palace, where the Roman governor Pontius Pilate had just arrived to be on hand for this week of Passover. See, Pilate wasn't in Jerusalem except for 1 week a year. Rest of the year he was out on the coast at Caesarea on the Mediterranean. He came to Jerusalem for 1 week, the week of Passover, to try to keep order so that demonstrations like this one wouldn't get out of hand. I'm sure Caiaphas was worried that the Romans might consider this a threat and come in with swords a-wailing and lives would be lost. It had happened before. But there was little in this scene to disturb the Roman officials. I mean, Pilate had seen Roman triumphs before, and this certainly wasn't a Roman triumph. This guy's riding a mule, come on. He's wearing some, you know, homespun robe of the common person. I don't see any weapons being brandished. I'm not, you know, there's no threat here. The Romans did not need to intervene. But the Lord's entry was triumphal just the same. You know, through all the centuries since, we still celebrate Palm Sunday. There are some churches that actually get an actual donkey and recreate the ride into Jerusalem. Almost forgotten are the proud pageants of the emperors and military generals of Rome. But the procession of this humble king, we still celebrate every year. He did not come to conquer an enemy army or to establish a political throne. He came to give his life as a ransom for mankind, to offer salvation to all who believe in Him. He came as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, just not the way anybody thought He would. I think this scene actually is an acted parable of Jesus' own words in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. He said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." How did Jesus come into the city? Humble and gentle. He came as a King of peace, not a King of war. And Jesus comes to each of us today as King, but not with threats of force. He comes in peace. He offers us the only true peace we'll ever experience on this earth. His kingdom is open to all who would receive Him by faith, pledging their eternal allegiance to Him, but it is not forced on anybody. See, Jesus is King. There's no doubt about that. My question for you this morning is this: is Jesus your King? And that's a question that only you can answer. It's a question you must answer as long as this life endures. Crown Him King of your life today.